Exodus chapter 33, verses 12 through 23. We have seen that Moses establishes what's called a tent of meeting. This is a tent where Moses would go to meet with God far outside the camp. And now at the end of chapter 33 of Exodus, we see what Moses and God were saying to one another. I am an unapologetic fan, as you probably know by now, of The Lord of the Rings. I like that. I like those hobbits. I like those elves. I like those orcs. I like those battles. When I was a kid, my dad used to read The Lord of the Rings and the Narnia books, the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, and the Wrinkle in Time books I actually read as a kid, all these kind of fantasy books. But when I first read The Lord of the Rings, I thought to myself, that may be the most beautiful thing I've ever read. And I started dating Mrs. Richardson. We did not have any money. And so I started reading to her out loud, a habit we have maintained. And I read to her all seven of the Narnia books there on the upper floor of the administration building of our college. It was a quiet place up there, and I would read to her in college. And I have now read The Lord of the Rings in its entirety to her two times out loud, including the posthumously published Silmarillion, which has not been read by as many people, but it's just beautiful, Jimmy, the Silmarillion, including The Hobbit, including Tolkien's translation of Beowulf that was only published a few years ago. We're Tolkien people. We like him. Now, we're not crazy. We don't go to Renaissance fairs. I've never dressed up like a dwarf or a hobbit. I've never dressed up like Gandalf. The closest I ever came was having to play Merlin in a play in high school, which I remember because at the dramatic moment in which I was supposed to appear as Merlin, I was given two big handfuls of baby powder, and I was to throw it in the air from behind the curtain and then jump out through the baby powder as if I was appearing. And I remember that. Am I chasing a rabbit? Just hold on. And I remember that because in 10th grade as Merlin, the lines I was supposed to quote began with, "Well, well, well," and then the rest of my lines. However, after jumping out of the baby powder and seeing the entire student body out there staring at me, and I was wearing a tall, pointy hat and a purple robe, after the third "well" of "well, well, well," I drew a complete blank. And I'll never forget, I was standing there in silence, and I happened to catch the eyes of my buddies, Noel Davis and Justin Snell, who I talk to this day, every day, on GroupMe. And so I just repeated the words. I went like, "Well, well," I was trying to buy time. Anyway, so I don't dress up as a wizard normally. I find Renaissance fairs uncomfortable. I've never gone to Comic-Con. If I were to dress up like a hobbit, it would be Samwise Gamgee, Frodo's trusty friend. Anyhow, one of the most beautiful scenes in The Lord of the Rings is when the Fellowship of the Ring passes through Lothlorien. And Lothlorien, if you saw the movie, is where Galadriel, the Lady of the Woods, lives. Galadriel, anyone with me? Long blonde hair, beautiful Galadriel. I used to tell Ronnie, I was like, "You remind me of Galadriel." Then I saw the movies, and now she reminds me of Eowyn, Theoden King's niece. I digress. So, Galadriel is this beautiful elven princess. She's majestic. Cate Blanchett plays her perfectly in the film. You're just kind of in awe of her. Tolkien, who wrote the books, was a practicing Catholic. It's thought that she was supposed to be a depiction of perhaps of the Virgin Mary or something like that in reality. It was that kind of regal figure. And she goes to each company, each person in the Fellowship of the Ring. They're all carrying this ring to destroy this ring of power. And she gives to each of them a gift. And she comes to Gimli the dwarf. Now, one of the things you have to know, as I'm sure you all know, is that dwarves and elves don't like each other. We all know this, right? I mean, elves live in the forest and they're nimble and quick, and dwarves live under the ground in caves and mine jewels. I mean, all of this is in history books. So, Galadriel says, Gimli, what would you like from me? What gift would you ask? And here's what it says. None, lady, answered Gimli. It is enough for me to have seen the lady and to have heard her gentle words. Hear ye, all elves, Galadriel cried to those about her. Let none say again that dwarves are grasping and ungracious. Yet surely, Gimli, son of Glóin, you desire something that I could give. Name it, I bid you. You shall not be the only guest without a gift. There is nothing, Lady Galadriel, said Gimli, bowing low and stammering. Nothing, unless it might be, unless it is permitted to ask, nay, to name a single strand of your hair, which surpasses the gold of the earth as the stars surpass the gems of the mine. I do not ask for such a gift, but you commanded me to name my desire. And the elves stirred and murmured with astonishment. But the lady smiled. It is said that the skill of the dwarves is in their hands rather than in their tongues, she said. Yet that is not true for Gimli, for none have ever made a request so bold and yet so courteous. And how shall I refuse, since I commanded him to speak? It's a beautiful scene if you read the book, because no one would dare to ask this regal lady of the woods, this queen, for a strand of her hair. Yet Gimli dares to do so. He asks for a piece of her because he wants to remember her beauty and her glory, her goodness and her kindness. It's a powerful scene, and it reminds us of the power of having a piece of someone, of having some remembrance that goes beyond a token, of having some sort of connection that goes beyond words, symbolized perhaps in an intimate gift like that. But this desire to have someone with you at all times. I remember when I was in probably 7th or 8th grade, my mother took a group of Latin students to Rome, and my oldest brother, David, was in her class. And while they were in Rome, they went to the Vatican, and while they were at the Vatican, Pope John Paul came out and blessed everyone as he did, and then he got in the Pope mobile and drove through the crowd. You ever seen, you know what I'm talking about? So he's shaking hands, and my brother, David, this has always amused me, makes his way to the front of the line, and of all those people, the Pope, my mother witnesses, reaches out and grabs my brother David's hand and shakes his hand and says, God bless you, in English to him. And my brother came home and said it was an amazing experience. And I said, you're Baptist. Anyway, that's the whole story. But just the power of having a moment with someone significant, or someone that the world says is significant. It's hard to feel distance between you and someone you love. And that's why we try to grab hold of these moments. To have a piece of someone's hair with you. To have a moment of a handshake that means something to you. Moses stands before God at the tent of meeting, and what's really compelling is he wants to see God and feel close to him again. And he asks questions of God. He asks God to assure him that he is with him, and that as Moses moves forward, God will be with him all the way. Metaphorically speaking, he asks for a piece of his hair. He asks for some way to know that God is here, that God has not abandoned him. So the first point I want to make tonight is Moses desires assurance that God is with him. Moses desires assurance that God is with him. We don't have slides tonight, so you should have Bibles in the pews in front of you or beneath you. First, Moses desires assurance that God is with him. Look at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." The first thing Moses wants to know is, are you really with me? He almost seems to challenge God on the distinction between God's speech, "I know you by name," and God's silence, "Even though I know you by name, God has not said whom you will send with me." Now, this can be read to mean, "Are you going to give me an assistant?" But that would be unusual because glued to Moses' hip is who? Joshua. Moses has an earthly assistant. He has someone who goes with him to the tent of meeting, who went with him up on the mountain, who was faithful, who didn't bow before the golden calf. I don't think that's what Moses is asking. What Moses wants to know is this: I know your promise, but can I have some assurance? Is there some way that I can carry you with me? Is there some way that I can have peace in my mind and heart that your glory will never depart from me? One of the marks of a heart that has been given to Jesus is this insatiable desire to know that you are in union with God. The person who never thinks of that, who doesn't care about that, who doesn't say, "Is God with me? Am I in right relationship with Him? Are He and I okay?" It's the person who can't have the Holy Spirit within him, because when the Holy Spirit's within you, it's continuously calling out to you the name of Christ. Moses cares about whether or not God will be with him. And as they begin to approach the land of promise, Moses wants assurance that he's not distant from God. What's really amazing about this is that God had given no evidence whatsoever that he had abandoned Moses, yet it's probably an indication that Moses realizes that he's fixing to face very real trials. God, are you with me? These are moments in our lives as Christians that we also have. When we bow before God and say, "God, could you please restore my peace and remind me that you are here? I don't like feeling as if you're distant." So Moses desires assurance that God is with him. Secondly, Moses desires assurance that God is still with his people. Now, this point is a lot more understandable. This is understandable because when Moses intercedes for Israel at the end of chapter 32, God rejects Moses' intercession and instead promises that he will judge Israel for their having bowed their knee before the golden calf. Do you remember? Moses has good reason to think that God might just turn on his people and judge them, because God said, "I will judge you." And yet, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, there are these little bits of evidence that suggest that while God in righteous indignation promises judgment, he still is not ever going to abandon his people. But I want you to notice the shift in language and pronoun. I want you to notice that in the midst of asking God if he is with him, Moses kind of smuggles in Israel. Are you following? He's really asking, I don't only want to know that you're with me, I want to know that. But God, I got to know that you haven't abandoned your people. You know why that is? Because it's awful hard to take the promised land by yourself. And it's a lonely road if God's going to cut him off from all the people. But listen to how Moses does this. This is really kind of humorous in a way. Start back at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." Then watch this. "Consider too that this nation is your people." As if God had forgotten that Israel was his people. Then Moses continues, or God responds at first, and he said, "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." Watch the pronouns here. Moses, I will not abandon you. He answers in the singular, you. Remember that Israel is your people. Moses, I will not abandon you. I will give you rest. I will go with you. And then Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring" who? "Us." Notice the shift to the plural pronoun. "Do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people?" This is what I mean that Moses keeps trying to smuggle Israel into his request. It's like he's saying, "God, I need to know that you're with me. Are you with us? I need to know that you're going to go with me. Are you going with all of us? I need to know that you stand with Moses. You do stand with Moses and Israel, right?" Like he's trying to almost sneak this in and say, "Please don't abandon your people." Then he says at the second half of verse 16, "Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Which is a powerful theological and, if you will, anthropological statement about the Jews. Because what Moses says is this: what makes the Jews unique is that they bear the covenant promises in the presence of God. Remove God from the Jews, they're no different from anyone else. But if they are God's chosen people, it's what sets them apart. And the Lord says to Moses, listen to this: "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Guys, listen to me. This is very, very important. This is on the mountain. This is very important. I want you to get that God promises to not abandon Israel because God says he knows and loves Moses. Because God loves the intercessor, he loves those that the intercessor advocates for. You get where I'm heading with this? There is one who stands between a righteous, angry God and a sinful, rebellious, golden calf-worshipping people, and he pleads for mercy. And God says in verse 17, "I will give you mercy. I will do this very thing," meaning I will stay with you. Right before this, Moses said, "Hey, are you going to be with us? It's what makes us distinct that you are with us." And God says, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight. I will be faithful to Israel because I am faithful to you." Moses is a type of Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus does on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And the Father says, I will love them because I love you. And if you advocate for them, then I will never abandon them. This is the power of Christ's mediatorial work. He is the mediator. His intercessory work. He's the intercessor. Do you get this? This is an awesome picture of Christ in the Old Testament. In the pale image of Moses, we begin to see that one will stand on behalf of all and plead for the mercy of God. And God, on the basis of this pleading, on the basis of this intercession, God will never abandon the ones whom the intercessor pleads for. Application of that? You are safe in the arms of God because God will never turn away from His Son. And if you're covered in the blood of His Son, He looks at you and sees His Son. That is an awesome thing. That Christ, Paul writes, ends the enmity between God and man. We now can come to God through Christ because the Father loves the Son. You cannot think of God's love for humanity separated from God's divine love for His own Trinitarian being. Do you get the point I'm trying to make here? It's not like God looks past Jesus. Jesus, could you step over there so I can see the world? He sees us through Jesus. Jesus dies for the world. And we are covered by the righteousness of the one who makes intercession for us. So God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The love of God is always cross-shaped, is the point I'm trying to make. The love of God looks like Jesus because God is love and we are sinful. So the loving God sends the interceding Son to die on behalf of the rebellious people so that the rebellious people, through the crucified and risen Lamb, can now come to a holy and righteous God. That's an awesome thing. That's pretty good news. That's pretty good for a Wednesday night, isn't it? Good news is good news even on Wednesday night. So the last point I want to make is this. Moses then desires to see the glory of God. And I love this because if you find and follow the development of the thought pattern here, what you have is Moses doing this. He's increasing the intensity. Do you get this? First, God, are you with me? Second, God, are you with us? Third, God, show me your glory. It's a shocking request. That's why I read the silly thing from the Lord of the Rings. I mean, it's a shocking thing to ask of God. All of heaven murmurs. God, could you show me your glory? Why does he ask this? He asks this immediately after God says, I will be with you and I will be with Israel. But he says that immediately after the end of chapter 32, he promises to judge Israel. And I think what Moses is trying to say is this. I want to see the kind of God who could show that kind of love and forgiveness to this kind of people. I want to see that. I want to look at that. What kind of glory is it that makes you turn from wrath to mercy? Moses says, please show me your glory. I've always loved this passage. Even when I was a kid, I used to hear the preacher read this. I remember as a kid thinking, that's the wildest thing I've ever heard. I just thought it was fascinating. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Just a little reminder that God is God. God can show mercy on who He wants. I mean, God is God. He is not tricked by us. We are always and only and ever in the position of saying thank you to God. But God said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Remember last week, we talked about the fact that the passage last week was that God and Moses spoke face to face at the tent of meeting. And I said that that had to be understood figuratively because immediately after it here, Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." One commentator said this. I think this is so great. God protects Moses from God. Isn't that good? I will show you a portion of me, but if you saw all of me, it would destroy you. And just think about that. You cannot see the face of God and live. In Revelation, it says we will see Him as He is. It also says that there is no sun in Revelation, which I must say for pale people like myself is really good news. But there is no sun because heaven is lit by the glory of God's face. It's an awesome thing, the Shekinah glory of God. So watch this. The Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by." Think of the awesome power of God. I will show you a tiny portion of me after I put you in a rock cleft and then cover you with my hand. Imagine the awesome, staggering, unbelievable, incendiary power of God, like the light of 1,000 suns that would just instantaneously reduce you to ash. I read an article once in an odd little magazine in which some scientists calculated that heaven must be hotter than hell. And here was their reasoning, that if you look at God's descriptions of His own glory, it seems hotter than mere flames. That's a brilliant argument. It's just gloriously weird. I mean, how would anyone ever calculate that? But the point is, if you don't need the sun anymore because God's glory provides enough heat and light, heaven must technically be hotter than hell. However, the redeemed in heaven will be fit to handle it. That's a pretty good argument. And there's a little bit of sense in it. Just a little bit. But this is awesome. He says, "I'm going to put you there, and then I'm going to cover you up with my hand. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen." So what does Moses see? I mean, how do you describe that? I mean, my point is, what did it look like? It's some sort of revelation of Himself. We know that God, again, does not have a physical body. Some people have suggested that this is Christ. Does He see the back of Christ? Old Testament appearances of Christ are called Christophanies. Old Testament appearances of the manifestation of God are called theophanies. This is either a theophany or a Christophany. Somehow God reveals Himself to Moses in the cleft of the rock. I just want you to get your head around the awesome glory and power of our great God. This is why we are forbidden from making images of God the Father in the Ten Commandments. How do you draw that? You can't draw that. What would it look like? Where would you start? So the Ten Commandments forbid it because it's obscene to attempt to reduce resplendent eternal glory onto a page. And yet, as we read this, you cannot help but think of John chapter 1, verse 14. Remember, talking about the incarnation of Jesus? Listen to this. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen" what? Come on. "And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Do you realize that in the person of Christ, we have seen what Moses begged to see? This is what God looks like. I don't know. I know you have to be careful using your imagination with Scripture. You got to be humble with that because it can be dangerous. But I've always kind of wondered if when God showed Moses his back for just a moment, if there were scars on it. I just wonder. I don't know. I mean, as if to say, I will show my back to the world one day, and this is what they will do to it. They'll beat it and flog it and then nail it to a cross. I don't know. But regardless, Christ shows us the glory of God. We have seen His glory, John writes. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does this mean? It means this. God is with His people, and Jesus is the guarantee of that. God is with us. He will never, ever turn away from you. Will never, ever forget you. Will never abandon you. God is with His people because one has interceded for the many. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we thank You for the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that Christ went to His tent of meeting and made intercession for His people. And You have never abandoned us. So Lord Jesus, we praise Your holy name. Thank You for being for us and with us. Oh God, thank You that You are for us. For it was out of Your love that You sent the Son. You desire mercy. You desire love and a relationship, and we thank You for that. Lord, fill us with good news tonight. May we leave this place and people encounter us and say, they have been with Jesus. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.